This morning our focus is on the communion table and preparing our hearts to receive communion. There are three biblical prerequisites to communion. One is that your sins have been forgiven by God in Christ. That is, you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've repented of your sins and you're trusting in Him alone. Secondly, that you confess unconfessed sin to the Lord, that we might come together in a worthy manner to remember what Christ has done for us. And third, that we not harbor unforgiveness in our hearts for one another. And this morning, I simply want us to be reminded of the gospel and how the gospel changes our lives and allows us then to rightly remember through the physical elements of the bread and the cup what God has done for us in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, take them please and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we take a little break from our normal study in the book of Matthew. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to read three verses, and really these verses are going to be a launch pad to us discussing a line in these verses. Ephesians 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 2. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let's pray, and then we'll discuss, come to this passage together. Father, thank you for your word, which once again speaks clearly and directly to us. Oh, I pray that we would have humble hearts, we would have listening ears, we would have a desire to apply your word to our own hearts before we think of someone else that we think it should be applied to. May you, Spirit, work in my own heart this morning and in each of our hearts as we come to your word and then as we come to your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase that I would like to trace down this morning is at the very end of verse 32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Our example and our source for forgiving others, for forgiving one another, is the forgiveness that we know as believers from God in Christ. And so we ask the question, when and how did that happen? And we do this so that we might know how to imitate that sort of forgiveness and that sort of love. There is an outline there in your bulletin, and you could follow along with that and take a few notes if you'd like. The first thing I want to point out is that this began in eternity past. Our forgiveness began in eternity past. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you are an adopted child of God, if you are a friend of Christ, if you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, if you're a member of the body of Christ, the church, it's because you were chosen and predestined by a merciful God in eternity past. Just as the 12 apostles that we talked about last week did not choose Christ, but he chose them, we too did not first choose Christ. Rather, God chose us first in Christ in eternity past. And this is the basis, this is the source, and this indeed is the glory of the gospel. This truth of God choosing us in Christ in eternity past teaches us and indeed assures us that the gospel truly is not of the works of man, but truly and only is a work of God in Christ. And this leads us to a true worship of God in Christ. And so we want to trace this phrase, as God in Christ forgave you. And I want to point out that Scripture traces it to eternity past. So we're in Ephesians. Turn back a couple chapters to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to read for us verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What are the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus? Because that's what he's talking about here. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. These are our spiritual blessings from heaven. Now, I want us to think about this in another way to understand what we're saying here. Imagine, first of all, if you had every physical blessing. Think of it in physical terms. Imagine if you had every physical blessing. You had perfect health and strength. We didn't have to spend so much time praying for people's illnesses and sicknesses and travels to get treatment. Imagine if we all had perfect health. Imagine if you had the best house in the best location on the best piece of the earth that was perfectly fertile and good for growing crops. Imagine if you had the best car or truck or airplane or tractor that never broke down. Imagine if you had the best horse that never bucked you or anyone else off. Imagine if you had the perfect amount of money that provided you with all that you needed, but it didn't make you conceited or greedy. Imagine if you had the perfect spouse that you never argued with and the perfect children that never talked back to you and never questioned your authority. Those would be amazing physical blessings in this life. Now bring it back to what he's saying here, our spiritual blessings. Look at what he says once again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with how many? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We just tried to describe all the physical blessings, and we can't even begin to imagine that sort of life. But we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We can't even begin to put words to it or even to comprehend what that means. The Apostle Paul has this as a theme throughout this book of Ephesians, and I want to show it to you. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Every spiritual blessing equates to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's immeasurable. You can't even measure how great the riches are of his grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ are so great that you can't even begin to search through the depth of them, the breadth of them. How amazing are these riches that are ours in Christ? And then chapter 3, verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. These are the riches that are ours in Christ. This is every spiritual blessing. A pastor friend of mine in Colorado loves to refer to this as our spiritual bank account from which we can draw from. And I'm going to come back to that as we get to the end of our sermon this morning. But these are the resources that we have to live out our faith on a day-to-day basis. But how and when did these spiritual blessings become ours? What primarily do these blessings consist of? And why did God bless us in this way? We'll look back at chapter 1, verse 4. And let's see this together. How? Even as he chose us in him. How do we have these spiritual blessings? Because God chose us in Christ. God's sovereign and gracious choice. His kindness to us. His love towards us. That's how. When. Look at the next phrase. Before the foundation of the world. When? Before the foundation of the world. When? Before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means before creation, before time, before you or I existed, before Adam and Eve existed. God had a plan and he chose us before the foundation of the world. What is this blessing? Look at it in the next phrase. That we should be holy and blameless before him. To be holy and blameless before the God of the universe. The holy God of the universe. How does that happen? It's summed up in one word, forgiveness. The only way we are holy, the only way we are blameless is if we are forgiven of our sins. And we'll come to that more in just a moment. Look at the rest of verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So not only does he forgive us, but he includes us. He draws us in. He brings us into his family. Part of his loving choice is to adopt us into his family. Are you serious? I can be a part of the family of God? This God of the universe? Yes. By his good, gracious, and sovereign choice. Why did God choose to bless us in such a way? Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why? So that he might get all the praise and all the glory. It's nothing of you. It's nothing of me. It's all a work of God. He gets all the praise and all the glory. Well, that's tracing that phrase as God in Christ forgave you back to eternity. But what about in time? It is equally important to see this phrase at work in time. Look at verse 7. In him, who's that in? In Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Our forgiveness is completely dependent upon Jesus pouring out his blood on our behalf. Look down a little bit further. Verse 10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is this plan of the fullness of time? What is it? Well, the fullness of time is what Christmas is all about. As we begin to set our hearts and our minds on Christmas, this is the idea of the fullness of time. This fullness of time was inaugurated with the coming of Christ. It began with the coming of Christ. I want to show you this from Galatians. Turn back two pages in your Bible, I believe. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Another epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. And listen to the similarity of language. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There it is again. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the beauty of the gospel. In the fullness of time, Jesus had to come and become a man. He had to take on flesh and bones and have real blood to be poured out for you and for me. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We don't come and partake of this morning to get forgiven of our sins. We come and partake to remember that through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. His blood had to be poured out for our sins. Now, some have claimed through history that the Jews are to blame for the crucifixion. Because, of course, Judas, being a Jew, was the one who betrayed Jesus. Or the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they're the ones who ultimately convicted him of this great crime. Some have claimed that the Romans are to blame for the crucifixion because they invented and perfected the crucifixion, and they're the ones who actually carried out Jesus' death. Some blame Satan because Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus. And no doubt, Satan would have been rejoicing at his presumed victory on what would have been the original Black Friday. Are those things true? Yes, each one is true, and no, each one is not true. Let me explain that. The Jews, the Romans, and Satan himself were all acting out of their own wicked wills to carry out what they desired. They hated Christ. And so working out of their own wicked wills, they sought to put him to death. And yet, there was a much greater plan. That's what we're talking about here. There's a much greater plan. Jesus wasn't just succumbing to the will of men or even the will of Satan. There was a greater plan. Listen to Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whose plan was it? It was God the Father's plan to crush his own son so that you and I could be freed from our sin and our captivity to sin and Satan and death. This is the plan of the Father. This was the Father's will. Jesus said that he came to do his Father's will. Last week, we talked about the disciples And I brought you to two passages, and I want to take you back to one of them this morning, Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, we talked about Peter, but I want to point out the very first verse that leads to what we said about Peter last week. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus would not be deterred from going to the cross. He was determined to go to the cross. And so he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Not you, Peter, and not Satan using you is going to keep me from going to the cross." He's determined to go. In Luke chapter 9, we reference this also, talking about James and John wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans. But preceding that was this verse: when the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he was focused, he was stone-faced. Nothing was going to cause him to look away or go a different direction. He was focused on going to Jerusalem and not to be crowned, except with a crown of thorns. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. In Christ and in him alone, we have obtained an inheritance. What is that inheritance? The riches of God in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like forgiveness. It looks like joy, peace, love. Think the fruit of the Spirit. Consider what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. What it was like to be part of his kingdom. It wasn't to assert yourself over others. "Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And how did this happen? Look at verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." How do we have these immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Through his resurrection and ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father. His birth led to his death, which led to his resurrection and his ascension, and he rules and reigns and makes intercession for you and I. And that actually answers the who, but let me answer it with this passage also, chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the Ephesian believers, to the church. Who's the Holy Spirit giving this to? To you and to me. Who is this for? This is for us who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. These spiritual blessings are for us. That is the blessing of forgiveness that God has given us in Christ. And so that's what it means in eternity. That's what it means in time. But what does it mean in practice? How do we flesh this out in our lives? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, It says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, we're a new creation. That's how Paul says it in another place. We're new creations, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He gives us an opportunity to live this faith out, to show it to others. It's not how we're saved. It's how our faith is on display. And one of those ways is our launch pad here in chapter 4, verse 32, forgiving one another. That's one of the ways that we do those good works that he's prepared for us to do. How do we do that? You see what it says? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now we've just gone through that. Let's start with in eternity. He determined ahead of time, literally ahead of time, before he created time, that he would forgive people who were undeserving. Get that. That's huge. That's not just passing theological statements. That's huge for how we live out our faith. He determined ahead of time that he would forgive people who were undeserving. And not just undeserving, but people that he would create who then would rebel against him. Imagine the offense, the greatness of this offense. He determined to forgive a bunch of Judases and Peters. Literally, that's who we are. We've all betrayed and denied the Son of Man. But before time, God determined to forgive his chosen bride, those whom he would set his love upon. So here's how this should apply to us. We too must determine ahead of time to forgive. We must determine ahead of time to forgive. We must know, even within the body of Christ, that we're going to get hurt and we're going to get offended. We must determine to forgive ahead of time. We must plan, as God had a plan, we must plan to respond with love. Now, how do we do that? Well, that's where in time comes in. We remember our riches in Christ Jesus. This is this idea of our spiritual bank account. We have the riches of God in Christ Jesus at our disposal right now. The forgiveness that's been shown to us, we can call upon God, we can call upon the Holy Spirit to give us strength to forgive others. We have been forgiven a much greater debt. We have offended the one who created us, and he has forgiven us. Can we not forgive a lesser debt, a way lesser debt of our offenses against one another? That's where the rubber meets the road. In eternity and in time. We remember that we have come to do our Father's will. And at the same time, our wills have been changed to be conformed to the image of Christ. So our heart's desire is to forgive. What did Jesus say? He said that he came to do his Father's will. He was determined to do that. And yet his heart's desire was to do his Father's will. And that's exactly the case for us. We do the Father's will, and our desires have changed to want to do the Father's will. Do you see now how we forgive as God did in Christ? We plan to forgive ahead of time, and then we use our riches in Christ to actually forgive as we have been forgiven. I'll just finish with this. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we're ready to rightly remember the lamb that the sacrifice that the lamb made on our behalf to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's pray as we come to the table. Father, we stand in awe of your greatness, your sovereign plan. We glorify you. There's no way we can glorify ourselves. It's all been your work. And we praise you and thank you that you've been merciful to us. Oh, may we show that same mercy and kindness to one another. We love you, Lord. We want to imitate you. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is indeed weak. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us, you would strengthen us, you would help us to do this. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.